Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight so much for the songs that we have sung, how our hearts have been stirred to think about your death for us. And Lord, tonight we ask that the Holy Spirit would do his office work of bringing to our understanding and through the illumination and the grace of God to open our eyes to see Christ for who he is, what he did on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would save those that are without Christ tonight. And Lord, tonight for your own people, that you will strengthen them in their faith and their belief in Jesus, and that they would live their lives for him. And may you be glorified tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 tonight. It was 150 years ago on Palm Sunday that General Robert E. Lee met with General Ulysses S. Grant in a small town in Virginia called Appomattox. It was on Palm Sunday, 1865, that the Confederate forces surrendered to the Union, and the Civil War essentially came to an end. When the surrender of Lee, the words of that surrender got to the city of Washington, D.C., it just burst out in jubilation and parties and excitement all over the city of Washington, D.C., that now the Civil War, 4 long years, had come to an end. And during the course of the week, people wanted to hear from the president, Abraham Lincoln, but Lincoln didn't come out in public except once during the course of that week to make a short speech. And his wife came to him, Mary Todd, and asked if he would be willing on Friday night, Good Friday, to go to a play at Ford's Theater, and the play was entitled Our American Cousin. And so he agreed to go. They actually invited Ulysses S. Grant and his wife to go, but they declined. Later we found out why, because Mrs. Grant did not like Mrs. Lincoln and did not want to spend the evening with them, and so they took a train and went home to New Jersey. And so they had a replacement, another couple came with them, and so they went to the play, but they didn't get there on time. They sort of arrived slightly fashionably late. And they took their place in their presidential box. But little did they know that over the course of the week, there was a sinister plot to assassinate the President of the United States, the Vice President, and the Secretary of State all at once, led by a very famous actor named John Wilkes Booth. And on that evening, when Booth knew that Lincoln was coming to the play, he knew that that was the night to take the opportunity, because he understood the theater well. He had acted there many times, and he knew that there was a back staircase to get up to the presidential box. And so his plan was to make his way up to the box and to enter into the door where the president would be sitting, and that he would step in, and then at the right moment, he would step up and kill the president. And he knew when the best time was. It was right at about 10:15. He knew there would be a line in the play where generally people would burst out in laughter. And so he made his way up to the back staircase. And at the door where normally the president would be guarded, the door would be guarded, the Secret Service agent, I believe his name was John Parker, got bored, and so he went across the street to the local saloon to wet his whistle. And there, the president was left unguarded. And so Wilkes Booth makes his way up. He slips into the back door, stands there in the darkness, and he waits for the line. And when the laughter comes out, he steps up with a .44 caliber John Derringer little pistol, and he shoots Abraham Lincoln in the back side of his head, right behind his left ear. And of course, many of you know the rest of the story. That night he died. And Abraham Lincoln, who was our 16th president, has gone down in history as being one of our greatest presidents, and for two primary reasons. Number one, he saved the Union. And secondly, he emancipated the slaves. And so we honor Abraham Lincoln for his life and in particular his death. But 2,000 years ago, On that same Friday, we call Good Friday, outside the city walls of Jerusalem was another death. It was the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And what Abraham Lincoln did in his life and death pales into absolute insignificance to what Jesus Christ, God's Son, did in his life and his death, because Jesus died to save our souls from hell and to free us, to emancipate us from the slavery of sin and death. And so tonight, I'd like us to take a few moments to meditate and to think through the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. My sermon is simply entitled, Christ Died for Our Sins. And notice, if you will please, Romans 5 and verse 8. Paul is speaking here of the benefits of our salvation. And he says in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there are three things I want you to consider with me tonight, and I want us to think about the death of Jesus. And the first thing I'd like to say is that the death of Jesus was a criminal death or a penal death. And that is, the death of Christ was not a series of unfortunate events, but literally, when Jesus died, it was a death penalty. For example, when Jesus died, he was not considered an innocent victim who was brutally murdered. Now, he was innocent and he was murdered, but that's not the consideration of his day. When Jesus died, he wasn't considered a good man who was giving his life in the line of duty like the 343 firefighters who gave their life on 9/11. These were all good men and women. They gave their lives to save the lives of others. Their deaths were consequential, but this was not the case of Jesus' death, because Jesus' crucifixion was a death penalty. He died as a criminal. Anybody who was nailed to a cross in ancient times, they were being executed for a crime. You say, well, what was the crime of Jesus? Well, he was arrested and actually brought before two courts. One was a religious court, the Jews. What did they try him for? Well, he claimed to be the Son of God, and to them that was blasphemy, taking God's name in vain. How could he be God being a man? Then he was taken to the civil court, the Roman government. And there he was tried for treason because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so in both courts of law, blasphemy and treason, the penalty was death. And so when Jesus Christ was put to death, it was a death penalty. Is that clear in your mind? And to die on a cross was the worst form of death known possible. Fact is, it was public shame. The famous Roman philosopher Cicero called the cross the tree of shame. He later stated the word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The Jewish historian Josephus called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. And even the writer of Hebrews spoke about the death of Jesus when he says Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. A man was beaten, and then he was nailed to a tree, and he was hung in public naked for his crime. And so when we think of Jesus' dying, we have to see it as a criminal death. But then secondly, as we consider in a deeper way the death of Jesus, and that is this, that Jesus' death was not only a criminal death, but his death was a substitutionary death. If we look at our text in Romans 5 and verse 8, he's saying that God has proven, has shown his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word for there means on our behalf or in our place or for our sake. Back during the Civil War, there was a man by the name of George Wyatt who was drafted into the U.S., into the Union Army. He was married, and he had six children. There was a man in his community, a single man, whose name was Richard Pratt. And Pratt offered to go in Wyatt's place and to take his place in the Army. And so he was accepted, and he joined the ranks of the Union Army, but he did not bear his own name, Pratt. He bared the name of George Wyatt on his own uniform. Well, before long, Pratt was killed in battle. And afterwards, the authorities sought to draft George Wyatt back into service. And Wyatt protested, and he entered the plea that he couldn't go back into the military because he was dead, that he had died in battle. And so he insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died. And when they read it, they said, yes, he had died in battle in the place, through the life of Mr. Richard Pratt. And when we consider the death of Jesus, you have to look at it this way, that he died in my place to pay for my sins. My sins deserve death, and Jesus Christ came into this world as a demonstration that God loves you, and Jesus died for you so that the sins of your life could be freed from that penalty and that death. I think one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible of this is what has been commonly called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a high and holy day for the Jewish people. And on that day, there were two goats that were brought to the temple as sacrifices, and they were brought to the high priest. Lots were drawn, and one goat was to become the goat of sacrifice. He was to be killed. The other goat was to be called the scapegoat, or he was to be released out into the wilderness. And so the high priest took the first goat that was chosen, the sacrifice, and he killed him. His blood was taken and put into a basin or a bowl. And that high priest did something on that day that he only did once a year, and that is he took that bowl of blood and he went into the temple. And there in the temple room, the holy place, there was a large veil. The veil stood some 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall, was thick as the breadth of a man's hand. And he went behind that veil, which was another room called the Holy of Holies. And in that room, there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a slab of gold called the Mercy Seat. And he walked into that holy place, and then he went behind that veil, and he only did it once a year. Why? Because at any other time of the year, if anybody would go behind that veil, they would be put to death. You say, why? Because that's where the presence of God was manifested. And a sinner cannot get into the presence of God on his own because God is holy and man is sinful and God does not allow sin into his presence. But on that high and holy day, the priest, the high priest, could go in. And as the high priest went in, he had a robe, and at the bottom of his robe, there were little bells shaped in the form of a pomegranate so that when he walked, you could hear the bells jingling. That was very important. Why? Because when he went behind that veil, if God didn't accept the sacrifice, he would die. And if he died, everybody would know it because the bells would stop ringing. And so he would go behind that veil, and I'm sure he would be slightly scared. And he would take that bowl of blood, and there would take a little branch called a hyssop, and he would dip it into the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And when God accepted the sacrifice of that goat, and what was the sacrifice for? It was the sins that the children of Israel had committed against God in that year. That Day of Atonement was to cover their sins for the next year. And if God accepted that sacrifice, then he would come out from behind that veil alive. And if he came out alive, the people heard the ringing of the bells and they knew that the sacrifice had been accepted and there was an atonement. Their sins were now covered for that year. Do you realize that Jesus Christ went to a cross and then he went behind the veil of death? And how do we know that our sins are forgiven? Because 3 days later, Jesus Christ came out from that grave alive. He's a living Savior, alive today. And we know that our sins can be forgiven because not only did Jesus die and shed his blood for our sins, but he resurrected from the grave and he conquered sin and death. And so that high priest came out, but there was another goat. We call it the scapegoat. And what did the high priest do then? Well, he went up to that scapegoat and he took his hands and he put them on the head of the goat. And then he began to confess sin. And the sins that he committed were all the sins that the children of Israel had committed that year against God. I often think about that. How many were there? How long did it take for him to confess them? Did he memorize the verse, the sin list? Obviously, there was no teleprompter. Was he concerned that he would miss a sin? You say, well, why did he put his hands on the head of the goat? Because it was a symbol that the sins that the children of Israel had committed were literally being transferred to that goat. And that goat was bearing the weight of the sins that the people had committed. When the Bible says Jesus died for our sins, what is the scripture saying? God takes our sins, our guilt, and literally transfers it to Jesus. He takes away our sin. And what did they do with the goat? Did they kill it? No, they took it out and they let it go into the wilderness. And what is the message? It's the message that God was teaching his own Jewish people about sacrifice. And that is the first goat died for the guilt of sin. But the second goat was set out into the wilderness to teach God's people that not only does God forgive you, but God does not remember your sins anymore. He throws your sins into the depths of the deepest sea. He puts your sins behind his back. He doesn't remember them anymore. He throws them as far as east as to west. And when you and I stand before God in Jesus Christ, God's not going to bring up our sins. Why? Because they're gone in the blood of Jesus. That's what happened when Jesus died. So let me stop and ask this. Do you believe that? Not up here. I didn't ask you, do you know that? Do you believe that? Our family, we were having family devotions a couple of Sundays ago. We always have loved Sundays because whenever we can get together, we have always a really good meal. And then afterwards, we take our time to read scripture or take testimonies or share things. And so I decided to read a little gospel tract, one that's always been a favorite of mine to my own family. It's a tract by a well-known evangelist who lived many years ago named Lester Roloff, and the tract was called Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. It's just a very little simple story about a man who goes to Dr. Law, and the law shows him how bad he is. And he realizes he has a heart problem. And Dr. Law says, well, I can't solve your heart problem. That can only be done by Dr. Grace. And so he takes him across the hallway from his office to Dr. Grace's office. And Dr. Grace looks at him. He says, yes, I know what you need. You need a heart transplant. And he laid him down on the table and there was a surgery. And God gave him a new heart and a new life and made him a new person. And as I read that, I began to weep with my own children. To think this is exactly what the Lord has done for his own people. That death 2,000 years ago is still working tonight in the hearts of people and saving people. Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. It was a substitutionary death. And then one last thing I want to say tonight about the death of Jesus Christ as we somehow enter into it and understand it, and that is Jesus' death was a satisfactory death. That is, in Jesus dying, someone was satisfied. You say, well, how can somebody be satisfied with another person's death? Well, first of all, I think we understand the word satisfaction. Have you ever gone out to eat and you had a wonderful meal and you thought, man, I can't eat anymore. This was the best meal I've ever eaten. And you were satisfied. And maybe the owner of the restaurant came up and asked you, hey, did you enjoy your meal? And you say, yes, it was great. And he was all happy. Why? Because you were satisfied. But is the owner satisfied? Nope. Why? Not until you pay your bill. And when you pay your bill and you walk out, you're satisfied with a full stomach, and he's satisfied with a full pocket. And everybody is happy. When we think of the word satisfaction, we understand it in that way. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was a satisfaction that was taking place. Who is it and what is it that made his death satisfactory? Well, let me go back to another story in the Old Testament, one that most Christians know. It's the story of the Passover. It's told every year by the Jewish people. It's when God delivered the Jewish people from bondage through Moses. And God sent Moses to the children of Israel to set them free from the king Pharaoh, but Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so he began to send plagues on the people to motivate them to change, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't let the people go. And finally, God said on the 10th plague, you're going to be set free and Pharaoh's going to let you go. And what was that plague? It was a plague of the death angel. An angel would come through every home in the land and he would take the life of every firstborn son and firstborn animal. But God said to the Jewish people, I have a way to deliver you. And that is, you need to take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb without spot or blemish, and bring him into your house. You need to do that on the 10th day of the month. And on the 14th day of the month, I want you to kill that lamb. I want you to roast the lamb. And I want you to eat the lamb. So I want that lamb to be with you for 3 days. Why 3 days? Bring him in on the 10th, kill him on the 14th. Well, first of all, to inspect the lamb, inspection, so that you'll know that there's no blemish in it. But secondly, there's another reason, and that's for affection. I've never met a child yet who had a lamb in its house for 3 days that didn't give it a name, that didn't look at it as a pet. Where there was the development of affection. And on that 14th day, I want you to take that lamb that you have started to love and I want you to kill it. Why? Because I want you to feel and I want you to be touched by the death of that lamb. And I want you to take that lamb and roast it and eat it. But I want you to take the blood of that lamb and I want you to put it on the doorpost of that house, of your house. And here's what he says, when that death angel comes through that night while you're asleep in your bed, that when that death angel sees that blood, instead of going in and taking the life of the firstborn son, he will literally pass over that house. That's why it's called Passover. And when he sees the blood, there is a satisfaction on the part of the death angel not to go in and to take your life. Because there has already been one who died, and the angel sees through that death what he did, and he's satisfied. Now take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53, which is the greatest chapter in the Old Testament concerning the death of Jesus. And here Isaiah prophesies concerning Christ's death. We read these words in verse 10. Where it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What does that mean? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For in those dark and lonely hours on the cross where Jesus was dying, what was God doing? He was punishing his son for your sin. God was taking his full wrath and fury and anger and hatred for sin, and he literally was pouring it out on his son. As Jesus said he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath, he himself was going to take upon himself God's justice against sin. And when God saw his son dying for our sins, God was satisfied that Jesus' death was enough to pay for our sins in full. God saw Jesus dying, and he was satisfied, and God's wrath was exhausted. So, you know, there's no more wrath against sin if you've believed on Jesus. There's no more fear of dying and facing the judgment of God, because God's judgment has been exhausted on his son, and he sees his son and he is satisfied. And so when we consider the death of Jesus Christ, these things all took place. And what is the inevitable result? It is this, that Jesus' death paid for our sins, and Jesus' death breaks the power of death and hell. And if we believe in Jesus, we are instantly and we are immediately set free. A number of years ago, I was preaching up in the Chicago, Illinois area. And after the service one night, we had a fellowship time, and I sat down with the youth pastor, and I began to ask him a little few questions about his life, and he told me an amazing story about an experience that he had had. The youth pastor graduated from another good Christian school, Christian university, and he went immediately into missions work, and he went out on deputation, and within a couple of years, he had made his way through his mission board to South Africa. Instead of going to a big city like Johannesburg or any other city like that, Cape Town, Africa, he actually began to do his ministry out in the bush, out into the countryside. One day they were making their way to a village to do evangelistic work, and there was no road to that village. They had to walk there. And in order to get to the village, they had to cross a river. And Africa, there's not always bridges there to cross. Sometimes you could get a boat across, but most of the times you had to walk across. And of course, rivers in Africa are very, very dangerous. Why is that? Because of crocodiles, hippos, and other animals. And so as they came to the river, they were looking for the best place to cross, and they looked upriver. And there was about, maybe 100 yards up, and there were people going across. And then he looked downriver. His name was Daniel Minton, the youth pastor. He looked downstream about 50 yards, and he saw some people going across. And he thought, well, you got them going this way, and you got them going this way. Maybe I think the best place is right here in the middle. This has got to be the safest place. And there were about three or four missionaries and a couple of other Africans, and they took off, and they began to walk across the river. The depth of it was somewhere up to about the chest. And he got about two-thirds away across. And he could see up on the bank, the people were really excited, agitated, nervous. And they started yelling, crocodile. And he looked upstream, and I think it was some 50 or 60 feet away. He could see two beady eyes sticking out of the water, the eyes of a crocodile. And they were, and those eyes were moving towards this caravan, making their way across the river. And Daniel said, well, he said, I'm not going to be the one the crocodile gets. And so he started swimming. Well, he said the missionary behind him was so scared, he was paralyzed. He said, and he started screaming like a girl. So he was a pretty good swimmer, and so he took off swimming, not realizing that all the commotion that he was making swimming was what drew the attention of the crocodile. And he said, all of a sudden, a 17-foot crocodile came out of the water and chomped down on Daniel Minton. He came at him at an angle, so from his left side, he sort of bit him at an angle, so he came over his left side and bit down across both legs into his right knee and tore his ACL in his right knee. He bit down, chomped him, and then he began to spin him around. Fact is, he spun him around two times in what we call a death roll. And then suddenly, the crocodile stopped. It's almost like he was worn out to get his second breath. And he said to me, he said, Steve, it's amazing what happens in your life when you're in that kind of a situation. It's like time slows down. And he said, in those brief seconds, he said, I had three thoughts go through my mind. Number one, I'm going to die. Number two, I didn't come to South Africa to die. And then number three, he said, this is really weird. Where am I at? No, I'm getting to my point. He said, I'm just telling you the story. He said he remembered watching on television a show called The Crocodile Hunter. Steve Irwin. He said, Steve Irwin said that if you ever get bit by a croc, reach down into his throat. And it's almost like there's a little, almost like a spigot of sorts there. You can grab it and turn it, and he said it'll open up the crocodile's mouth. And he said in that second, he literally could reach down into his mouth to grab that little knob. And he reached down, and he couldn't find it. And then he sort of, you know, freaked out. And he went almost like crazy. And he reached down again, and he grabbed, he said, something. And he twisted it, and it popped. And immediately, the crocodile opened its mouth and dropped to the bottom of the river. Well, by this time, his legs were useless. And just with his arms, he swam to the shore, and they pulled him out. They took him to the local clinic, and they met a man there. They called him Doc. Well, he found out later he wasn't even a nurse. And for the next 2.5 hours, they sewed him up without any anesthetic to deaden the pain. And of course, my first question is, do you have any pictures to prove this? And he did, and he showed them to me. And I thought, you know, this is really amazing. Here I am hearing an incredible story of an unbelievable deliverance that at one moment you are in the clutches of death, and in the next moment, you are instantaneously set free. And I want you to understand, that is exactly what happens when we get saved. We are dead, and suddenly we become alive. We are in darkness, and God brings us into the light. We are in bondage, and then we are set free. And how does this take place? Through the death of Jesus Christ. And how do I experience that in my life? By faith. I must believe it, and then I must receive it into my heart and life. And the moment I do that is the moment God sets me free. Have you been set free? Have you been saved?